There are many things in this world that make a claim to greatness, but there are very few things that can be said to be great beyond all controversy. For many people or things, greatness is a sort of aspiration. There's many people who want to be great or to have a great name, but it's never fully realised. Or if it is realised, it's greatness in one person's eyes, but not in another person's eyes. Perhaps some achieve a degree of greatness. You think of men like maybe Winston Churchill, who is sort of considered as a great man of the past, or Abraham Lincoln, if you were in America. These men who you say have achieved greatness because of their great deeds and influence on history. But even then, those people are open to debate. Paul here in this verse introduces us to something which is great beyond all controversy. He writes, without controversy, beyond dispute, he's saying, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? If we're going to begin to look at this verse, we need to start by understanding this phrase. I want to suggest to you that the mystery of godliness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that can be shown from the context. If you look at the verse just before, the verse 15, Paul refers to the church of God as the pillar and ground of the truth. That's how verse 15 finishes, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then I believe in verse 16 he's going on to summarise that truth that is upheld by the church. What is the truth which the church upholds? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then if you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, having given his summary of the truth in verse 16 of chapter 3, Paul now warns that some shall depart from the faith. There's a link there. What is the faith that he's talking about? It's the gospel. Some shall depart from the truths of the gospel. Some will depart from the true message that is proclaimed in God's word. And so I suggest to you that from the verse before, the verse after, it's fairly clear from the context that this mystery of godliness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, then look at the words which Paul uses to introduce this summary of the gospel. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of the gospel, is the mystery of godliness. There's a lot of good news told, but it's rare to find a message that is great beyond dispute, that great and it can't be argued about. So today I want to consider with you that the irrefutable greatness of the gospel, the irrefutable greatness of the gospel. And firstly, as we look at this verse, I want you to think with me of the great subject of the gospel. The great subject of the gospel. You know, any message, any writing, for example, any message is only as great as its subject. If you think of a novel, regardless of the ability of its writer, it's always going to be limited by its subject. A poor story can be decorated by skillful writing, but even if it's dressed up and someone speaks it with outstanding oration, at the end of the day, if it's a poor story, it's a poor story. It can't be considered great. But as we come to the gospel message, look at the first two clauses concerning this gospel. We read that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. You know, while say Charles Dickens can write an exceptional story about the lives of fictitious men and women, perhaps you could go a step further and you could say some have written really well of great biographies, true stories of men who have done wonderful things. That's well and good. But think about this. The gospel message is the true account, not of a fictitious character, not of a mere man, the true account of God manifest in the flesh. God, the creator of all things, stepping into time as a man. You know, other tales can be told of wonderful things, but some perhaps even true stories, but here is a message of the Almighty God coming in flesh as a man. What a subject we have to consider then in the gospel. You know, it's the person of Christ that makes the gospel great. The chief subject of the gospel, the chief declaration of the church is the person of Christ. He is above all else. And so his gospel is great because it speaks of him. So think with me of these two clauses concerning him. God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the spirit. When you think of the offence that our sins have been unto God, it's a wonder that God should choose to forgive sinful men at all. You know, if the forgiveness of sin cost God nothing, if he just could happily say, "That's fine, I forgive you," no cost, that in itself would be remarkable if the Lord were to do that. You think of how much we grieve him. Day after day, even those of us who have been saved, so often we fall in our sin. Day after day we offend the Lord, we turn against him, we despise him. We commit high treason against the Lord, and the Lord would be right to punish us and right to pass judgment instantly, to send us off to hell, to destroy us. If forgiveness cost the Lord nothing, it would still be a marvel that he should ever choose to forgive a sinner, one who has so offended him. But that's not the case. It's much more marvelous than that. Forgiveness does cost the Lord something. He has to remain just and sin has to be punished. Well, how does he forgive? He gives the punishment. Sin has been committed and he gives out the punishment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death is the punishment. But then, having given the punishment of death for sin, God steps into time as a man. God was manifest in the flesh. God steps into time. He lives as a man, Christ Jesus. He ultimately goes to the cross and he takes the death that our sins deserve. He takes the death that the law calls out for our sins to merit. Christ takes it upon his head. He dies that death that his people deserve. And so what a subject to consider. That whilst forgiveness of the worst of sins, forgiveness of my sin and your sin, whilst it does cost the Lord, whilst it cost the death of Christ at the cross, not just simply clicking fingers and saying, "That's fine, you're forgiven, all's well," but no, while it costs the death of Christ, yet God was willing. God manifest in the flesh, came, lived, died amongst men and rose again triumphant from the dead. What a subject to consider that such lengths would be gone to by the great, mighty God that we, a people, could be saved. You know, notice how the words used emphasize even the greatness of Christ here. You could have read in this verse, and some of the modern versions do translate it this way, but it's like wrongly. You could have read, "He was manifest in the flesh." And I suppose you would still understand the "he" to be Christ. You would still understand who the "he" is referring to. But instead we read, "God was manifest in the flesh." God was manifest. Christ is given his true place. Man, yes, but also God. He was no mere man. He was God come in human flesh. And so what greatness is displayed in that one word alone? When you think of the great subject of the gospel, God coming down, living amongst men and dying the death that we deserve. You know, the deity of Christ is further reinforced when we come to this phrase, "justified in the Spirit." What it's really saying is that Christ, who is God, was declared righteous by the Spirit. He was declared righteous. He was proven to be righteous in or by the Spirit. You know, it's one thing for Christ to be spoken of as God by his people. It was well and good that the disciples went out and declared that Jesus Christ is God. That's good. That's tremendous. A great testimony to the Lord. But I tell you, it's a greater testimony when the Holy Spirit declares Jesus Christ is God. Remember in Matthew 3, for example, when Christ was baptized, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Christ was declared to be the Messiah, the righteous one, by God the Father and God the Spirit. He was declared to be the just one by the testimony of God. He was declared righteous. He was declared to be the just one, God in flesh, when the Spirit of God was seen to work through him in performing those great miracles. For example, in John 3, Nicodemus came to Christ and he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." How did he know it? He said, "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." So the miracles of Christ, when the Spirit of God worked through the Saviour performing miracles, it was a proof to the fact that Christ was the righteous one come from God, that Christ was God. Having calmed the sea, those disciples were forced to proclaim, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and sea obey him." So the miracles performed by Christ, performed by the Spirit, verified him to be God. But you know, the greatest declaration of Christ's righteousness, it came just a few days after his death. His disciples had witnessed this horrific sight, this horrific death, the painful suffering of their Saviour. They'd followed him for a few years now, and there he goes to the cross and he suffers, he bears pain, and now he's dead. What are we going to do? We followed this man. We followed this individual for 3 or so years now. And now he's dead. Is it all over? They couldn't understand it, that their master had been slain. It was this dark period of mourning for those believers. Christ's body had been placed in the grave with their own hands. There was no doubt Christ was dead. Well, what a testimony it was to Christ's deity when he rose from the grave, when the stone was rolled away, when he conquered death, he paid the sins of his people, and his resurrection proved that he had power to lay down his life and he had power to take it up again. Power to take it up again. It proved his righteousness. It proved that he truly was God manifest in the flesh. When we think of this gospel and consider its greatness is found in the greatness of its subject. Jesus Christ, who is God, came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, if you're saved here today, when you think of the great subject of the gospel, when you think of the one that you have to declare, remember, you're to be, as the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, one who upholds these truths. What a message you have to declare. What a message I have to declare. When we can get into a pulpit, when we can stand on a street corner, when we can speak to a friend or a neighbour, wherever we are, and we can tell of Jesus Christ the Lord, God manifest in the flesh, God who came to deal with sin. What a subject we have. And even as we apply it to our own souls, we can have hope for heaven. We can have full assurance, we who trust in Christ, because God manifest in the flesh, the God-man, died in our place. He is sufficient to bear all of our sin. He is sufficient to make an end of it. He is sufficient to bring us safely to heaven. What reason have we to doubt or to fear today? What reason have we to be bashful when it comes to presenting the gospel? We have a great subject, Christ. Christ is our subject. And he is beyond all controversy. He is great. Perhaps you're here today, though, and you're not saved. Perhaps you've never trusted Christ. You've never taken him as your own Lord. Perhaps you're happy to come to the church service, and that's well and good, and we're glad to see you. But yet you've never taken Christ as your personal Saviour. You don't currently rest upon him as the one who deals with your sin. Well, think of the one whom you are rejecting. You're not rejecting a mere man. You're not just rejecting one option among many. You're rejecting God. You're rejecting the one who formed you and created you. You're rejecting the one who holds your breath in his hand. You're despising the greatest message of hope ever presented to mankind. If that does sum you up, would you not come to Christ? Would you not trust him? Would you not have the joy of knowing God to deal with your sin? To have your sins all forgiven because God came in flesh, lived perfectly and died that death on the cross for you. The great subject of the gospel. Notice also with me here in this verse, the great scope of the gospel. The great scope of the gospel. We read in the next two clauses that God was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. He was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Now, the greatness of anything is seen, I think, in the range of individuals whom it affects, whom it touches. If you think of some of the great works of art, for example, one I quite liked in school. Take Van Gogh, if that's how you pronounce his name, his sunflower painting. I suppose it's renowned as great because whilst the average person off the street or the boy at school can look at it and think, well, that's a nice picture, that's a fairly good painting. Yet at the same time, the art expert who takes a great deal of interest can go and can study it in detail and he can say as well, this is a tremendous picture, this is a tremendous painting. So it affects the art expert and it affects the one who has no idea about art whatsoever. And it's renowned as a great painting. The expert and the common man can enjoy it together. Well, when you think of the gospel, what a range of creatures we have here. On the one hand, we have angels. On the other, we have Gentiles. You've got angels who sit in the presence of God. Those who sit there crying out, holy, 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 shielding their faces, not looking upon the glory of God. On the other hand, you've got men, Gentiles even, those furthest from the throne. What a scope there is in the gospel. Angels on one hand, right by the throne of God, Gentiles on the other. Not even amongst men, not even the Jews. Not even God's chosen people in that regard, but Gentiles. Those who never had a hope, as it were. Those who left themselves were excluded from the gospel message in days gone by. Those who never heard of the things of God. Angels close to the throne. Gentiles far away. Think of those angels who sit in the presence of God. There they witness something of his attributes. Dwelling with him by the throne. They were there when sin was found in Satan. They witnessed the swift judgment of God when Satan rose up against the Lord, but God swiftly cast him down to destruction along with many other angels. There they are, reserved unto the day of judgment. They know that the devil has no hope. They know that there's no mercy for him. They have seen God's justice in that dealing. They learnt the lesson that day when the devil was judged. They learnt the lesson. They learnt the wages of sin is death. Whenever they saw those angels rise up against the Lord and be judged, the wages of sin is death. They learnt it. There was no hope for a fallen angel. The reward of sin, certain everlasting death. With that background, how remarkable must the gospel appear to the angels? They saw man's sin just like Satan had done. And I'm sure they expected at that moment swift and severe judgment. Yet instead they're met with the gospel. They expect, look, Adam has sinned and Eve his wife, they have sinned, they've defied God, that's it, that's the end of humanity. They will be judged just like the devil. But no, they're met with the gospel. They wonder as God takes on flesh. They marvel as they see Christ, their Lord, living in humility under the law among men. They are in awe as they watch their God give his life on the cross. Can you think of those angels there looking at the work of the cross? And they marvel as men are allowed to abuse their God. They marvel as Christ meekly goes to the cross as a lamb to the slaughter. And all the while they're marvelling at the goodness, the mercy of God. How is it that he's not judging them? How is it that he's so merciful to them? They're despising him. Do they know what they're doing? They're causing such harm to the body of their God. And yet, he steadfastly cries out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And he goes and he takes the pain of the cross, and they marvel as the wrath of God is poured out upon the head of Christ there at Calvary. The wrath of God which should have fallen against my sin and yours. And it's passed upon Christ's head. And I tell you, the angels marvel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message so great that the angels desire to look into it. According to 1 Peter 1 verse 12. They were there at Christ's birth. They were there seeing Christ at the when he was tempted in Matthew 4. They were there at the empty tomb. They stood with Christ on the mountain as he ascended back to heaven. The angels are interested in the gospel. They see some new aspect of the Lord as they look at the gospel. They see more of the Lord's glory revealed in the person of Christ as they look into the things of the gospel. They stand in awe at the greatness of this message. How remarkable is it that whilst this gospel is great enough to grip the attention of the holy angels, at the same time, this gospel is freely preached unto the Gentiles. This message, which merits the angels' amazement, is at the same time delivered to sinful men, sinful women, sinful children who deserve nothing from the Lord. Christ defined his purpose in coming when he said in Luke 5 verse 32, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Christ didn't come to save angels. Nor did he come to save those who thought themselves to be righteous, like some of those Pharisees. Christ came to save sinners. His is a message that is preached even to Gentiles far from the throne of God. Those who are least deserving of mercy. His is a message to be preached in a place like this, where none of us deserve the mercy of God. His is a message that is worthy of being preached in our homes, amongst our family, amongst friends, amongst neighbours, wherever we are, in the workplace, wherever. It's a message that is to be declared in all of those places because it's a message for the sinner. Yes, the angels marvel at it. They see the glory of God revealed in it. But ultimately, it's not a message directly for them. It's a message for the sinner. It's a message for those of us who rest in Christ also, looking unto him as God more and more conforms us to his image, working in us the image of Christ. How great the scope of the gospel, presenting the glory of God to the great archangels, but all the more presenting the gospel, the way of salvation, to poor sinful men like you and like me, drawing us to Christ, having our sins dealt with. Many of us saved, given assurance, knowing that we have peace with God. You know, perhaps you come today with doubts and fears. You're saved, but you feel the weight of your sin. The devil perhaps throws that accusation at you, as he's done many times with myself. How can God forgive you? Look what you've just done. Look at the sins that you have committed. How can God forgive you? You say you're a Christian, but look what you've done. You know, we can have confidence. The gospel message is a message for you and for me. It's a message for sinners. Our hope is that though we are sinners, we rest in Christ. It's a message that comes to us. We do not need to heed those accusations of the devil. My trust is Christ. And what about you if you're here and you're not saved? The angels marvel at this message of the gospel. They marvel at the extent to which Christ has gone to redeem a people. Do you have time for the gospel message. It's a message great enough to have the high angels marvelling and wondering at the greatness of God. Is it a message that you have time for? Christ says lovingly to you, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Christ calls you to him. He calls you to come and to take of his offer of salvation. He didn't come to help angels, at least not in terms of salvation. He came for sinners, sinners like you, sinners like me. Come, rest upon him today. He bids you come. Will this message that grips the angels, will you allow it to grip your own soul? Perhaps you say, "I'm too sinful to be saved." It's nonsense. It's nonsense. We've already said it. Christ came not for the righteous. He came not to call the righteous. He came for sinners. He came for the worst of offenders. He is able and he is willing to save you now, if you will only come. The great scope of the gospel. The great scope. But finally, think with me of the great success of the gospel. The great success of the gospel. We read in the final two clauses of our text that God was believed on in the world, received up into glory. Believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's hard to count anything as great and give that title of greatness to it, unless it exhibits great success. If you think of a novel or even a CD nowadays, those that are deemed to be the best and the greatest are the ones that rise up high in the charts, whatever that might be. The great paintings are the ones that are successful with public opinion. To be great, there has to be an element of success to the thing. If you think of perhaps this supposed antidote of a snake bite, if it fails to cure the bite, if it doesn't do anything for the snake bite, well, it's of no use. It's worth just being thrown away. It's not great. It's nothing. It doesn't do the job it's meant to do. If the gospel was a failure, it could never be called great. If it was a failure, it could have been written off as the foolishness of men and left at that. But that's not the case. The gospel of Jesus Christ is truly a success. The gospel tells of the success of Christ in completing his great work, and it is itself successful being believed on in the world. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and some of the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were challenged about their preaching. The men of the council were considering killing them that day, but in verses 36 to 39 of Acts chapter 5, we read of, I don't know how to pronounce his name, but Gamaliel. He was a respected Pharisee, and he gave the example of men like Thaddeus and Judas of Galilee. And these men had gathered others onto themselves. They had raised a band of people, but after their deaths, their people were all dispersed. Their people were all dispersed and just the movement died off. It all looked promising at the start when these men gathered others around them and had their cause and so on, but when the leader died off, well, that was the end of it. It came to nothing. So he continued to say in that passage, he said to these Pharisees, "Refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it." He was right in what he said. If the gospel had been no more than the story of a man, it would have come to nothing. It would have come to nothing. Rather, the gospel, being of God and not of man, we read in our text that through it, God is believed on in the world. God is believed on in the world. You know, the evidence of the greatness of the gospel is found in the lives of millions upon millions of people down through the years who have been changed by its power. The testimony of God's people. Your testimony today, Christian, is to the greatness of God and to the greatness of his gospel. For example, its greatness is seen in the converted Muslim in the Middle East. God's greatness is seen in the converted drug addict of perhaps America. Its greatness is seen in the converted blasphemer. Its greatness is seen in converted monks and priests who come to know Christ and rest upon him for salvation. Its greatness is seen in sinners like you and like me, who have been redeemed from our sins, who more and more throughout life are being perfected, sin dealt with in the life even, more and more made like Christ. Our testimony is a testimony to the greatness of God and the greatness of his gospel. As we are walking humbly with our God, living before him rightly, his greatness is seen. And the greatness of his message is seen. For it's a message able to turn about the worst of sinners onto the greatest of saints. The Paul who despised Christ and persecuted his people, onto the one who was the greatest missionary the church has ever seen. The gospel has the power to do this, believed on in the world. Its greatness is seen in the testimony of believers like you and like me. Christian, we have, and you have, a mighty message to bring before your friends and before your neighbours. The message of the gospel is able to successfully convert the soul, God speaking through it. The gospel message is all that is required. That is what God uses to turn about individuals. So as you look upon that friend or that family member and you say to yourself, is there any hope for them? They're so hard to the things of God now. Is there any hope for this individual? Can they be saved? Can I reach them? You've got the tools, for you've got the gospel. It's able to turn about the individual. It's able to make new creatures when God speaks through it. It's able to save the soul. The gospel is sufficient. As you go looking to see your family won to Christ, just that little word of the gospel here or there, that is sufficient. That is sufficient. We have a message that we ought not to be ashamed about. It's got a great subject, Christ. It's a message to be declared to the sinner, the furthest distance away from the throne of God. You know, it's a message that is able to turn about the one that we speak to. A great message. We ought not to be ashamed. But you know, finally notice the success that is actually recorded in the gospel. We read that Jesus Christ was received up into glory. The gospel of Jesus Christ is great because of the success recorded concerning him. It is great because of his completed work. We read in Hebrews 12 verse 2 of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When Christ ascended into heaven, it was the token, if you like, that all which he had come to perform on this earth had been completed. Sin had been paid for. The work was finished at the cross. He rose from the dead victorious over death and ascends into heaven as proof that the work on earth is finished. Now there he is as the high priest of his people, pleading before the throne of God for all who are his own. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is no unfinished tale of some half-baked plan of salvation. It's the message of a completed work, a finished work. It's the message of a Saviour now glorified. It's a message of Christ who sits at the right hand of the throne of God in power, with all glory given to him. The gospel is great because it speaks of great success. Great success. You know, in the light of these things, the gospel truly is a message of irrefutable greatness. This is the message which we ought not to be shy about. Why should we blush at such a message as this? Why should we blush when we have such an irrefutably great message? This is a creed worth holding even to the giving of our lives. Christian, as part of the Church of God, remember the message which you hold. It's no fable. It's the great message, the great gospel of our Lord and King, who dealt with our sins and can deal with the hardest of sinners. It's a truth that can save the soul. An unsaved friend, again, just as I close, with such a gospel presented to you today, the gospel of God coming, dealing with sin, standing in the place of sinners, calling them unto Him that they might be saved, with such a message, what is your response? You know, there is no greater message than this. There is no other thing that trumps this, that comes above it, that will get your attention and bring you to salvation some other way. If you pass through life without this, if you pass through life without this message, ultimately you'll be lost. There is no other hope. There is no other hope. Don't let that be your end. With such a message presented to you today, would you not come? Would you not take of Christ? Rest upon Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Accept of this great message of the gospel. Rest upon Christ alone for salvation, and you will know the peace that is found in Him, peace with God, peace in your own soul, assurance of hope for heaven, joy forevermore. The greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I trust that the Lord will bless His word to each of us this morning.